We'll be beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 18, James 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at those verses today. Well, let's seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious King, never has there been a king whose throne is like yours from everlasting to everlasting. There can be no succession in your dynasty. You are the eternal God. And every moment in the past, present or future, is now with you. You dwell above the limitations of our time. You exist in all places and in all times without any effort. You are never late or early. You never travel. You are the God before whose face we live. Each moment, every thought is thought before you. Every desire is planned out before you. Every word, every response, every choice. And God, you know the depth of our rebellion. You are a perfect king, and you have laid out perfect laws. Your rights are perfect, and they cannot be refuted. We were created by you and for you. We have been sustained every minute through you. We have lived and had families, gotten married, had children, gone to work, and every moment it's been in your realms. You have the complete right to do all you wish with us. But we have rejected you, God. We have preferred ourselves above you. We have adjusted your laws to fit our present preference. And we have found death at every turn. But God, you have sent your Son to carry the law that we've rejected. And he has borne the penalty that every traitor deserves. And he has purchased for you a people. And you've brought us out of the kingdom of darkness. And so many here this morning can say, by experience, and not just because Paul wrote it, that they know what it is to come out from this cruel dungeon of self-deception and sin and the tyranny of a deceitful heart, and to be brought into the light of your kingdom, ruled by the Son of your love. Father, we pray that what you have begun, you would continue. That where there are still those who reject your rule, that you would spread. And through this inexplicable kindness, you would hunt them down. And you would remove them from every false hope. Take them out from behind their morality, their willful ignorance, pretending they don't know enough about you yet to surrender. God, even remove their religion so that it would just be them and you. God, we pray that where there is the rule of Christ begun in the soul, that you would continue it. You'd give your children grace to love you and to work out the salvation you've placed within them. That where your subjects are struggling, that you would aid them. Where they're weak, you would strengthen them. When they despair, you would come alongside of them and meet them. God, come often and stay long among your people. We pray that for the sake of your reputation, give us everything you've promised to give us. Lord, we're your subjects, and you are our only hope. Our loyalty is to you alone. Save us, God. We ask it not only for us, but everywhere that the gospel is preached today, and men and women and children hear the tale of Christ. God, stretch out your arm and gather a great company that one day will be face to face with your Son. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've gotten together this morning again to draw near to God. And we've been discussing the character of God. And one of the attributes we've looked at recently is the immutability of God. That God is subject to no change in his manner of being, his perfections, his thoughts, his desires, his purposes, or his determinations. God, then, is the only being that has no capacity for change or alteration or modification or adjustment. Now, if we were to say that about ourselves, that would be a weakness. We're not able to be modified. We're not able to change and progress. But with an infinitely perfect being, it is a great source of delight to everyone that belongs to him that he can never be amended, adapted, or revised. And that is a trait that is essential to God. It's not true of God because he works at it, all right? He doesn't wake up in the morning and say to himself, I must maintain a certain standard of perfection, and then exerts this divine energy. It is, as if we could use the word, it is as natural to God as humanity is to you. You can be a good human or a bad human. You could wake up this morning a real grump or an angel, but humanity, humanness is essential to you. You don't work at it. Immutability, it is what God is. And this attribute contributes to every other attribute. So every other thing we study about God is enriched by the realization that it won't ever alter. And it does make a lifetime of studying God really worth the effort. But our task is not just to understand immutability, but really it's to learn, how do we live upon the realities of God? How do we live unto that God? How do we walk through the Christian life with that God? Now, recently we've considered Malachi 3. When coldness and drift exist in our own souls and we start to question God, we know that the immutable God is the only person we can return to again and again. And because he doesn't alter in his mercies toward us through Christ, we're not destroyed. When we see the terrible decline in the church around us, we can go to the immutable God like the psalmist did in Psalm 102, and we plead with him, God, work in us and do it quickly. Our lives are short. Your life is forever, and you don't change. But this morning, I want us to look at James chapter 1, where the Apostle James, the half-brother of Christ, writes to a group of struggling Christians and explains to them, how are you to understand the hard times of Christianity? Chapter 1, count it all joy when God causes your path to become very difficult, because ultimately it will lead to a real maturity in Christ. That's the first few verses. But in chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 18, we find James picks up the theme again. How do we hold the course when there are sorrows that come one on the heels of the next, and God doesn't seem to hear our prayers, and even our closest Christian friends don't seem to be able to help us? How do we keep from being turned aside at that point by the temptation of the world that seems to offer us such an easy path? Do you remember Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? There's a path, there's a part of the path where Pilgrim, he's already come to the Lord. He's already had his burden removed. And he's walking along the path, and there's a steep hill, and the path is rugged, and his feet are sore, and he's tired of climbing, and he turns aside, and he takes what looks like an easier road, which becomes detrimental to him. There are times in the Christian life, no matter how you live the Christian life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there will be times where he will cause your path to go through areas that are very difficult, and you will be tempted at a time like that to take an easier path. Well, how do you keep from doing that? And how does the immutability of God affect that? So let's look at what he says. I want to read again verses 12 through 18, and then we'll look at them quickly. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Now, I have to stop and ask you, are you ever shocked by that word? Blessed means happy or enviably happy. The kind of person that you would look at their life from a distance and you would say, you know, I wish I had their life. But always in Scripture, when it's dealing with this kind of a situation, there is an enviable happiness that comes by being deeply satisfied with God. So, there is a person that is satisfied, that is complete in God, and it leads to such a happiness. And that's the person who perseveres under trial. And he picks up and says, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one, now there's two commands in this section. Here's the first. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Here's the second command, verse 16. Do not be deceived. All right, that's a command. Another way of translating that Greek word, do not be misled or carried off, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So let's look at this passage and think about the immutability of God and the endurance of the Christian. Now, as I mentioned, in chapter 1, the early part talks about trials that lead to an endurance and a real completion in our Christian character. But now we pick up with the problem of what happens when, in the midst of these trials, temptations come. Well, to hold the course, to really endure, we need to be clear about some things. We need to know the facts that God has revealed about sin and about God and about God's gifts. It's only by faith that we overcome the world. But what is faith? Well, faith isn't positive thinking. So faith really has very little to do with this kind of an attitude. You wake up tomorrow morning, yesterday was terrible, but as you get ready to get out of bed, before your feet hit the floor, you say to yourself, you know, I just feel like this is going to be a better day. Well, why? We live in a sinful world. We're sinners. We're surrounded by sinners. Faith is not positive thinking. Faith is coming and looking at what God reveals to be real in the scriptures. And in spite of everything around us that for a short period might seem to contradict what God says, deep within our souls, we say to ourselves, I believe him. And we take the truth he's giving us and we live on it. We depend on it. So all through the day, like Abraham, we say to God, I'm tempted to turn away from the path of Christianity. It's very difficult right now, but I will not turn away because I am looking forward to the things that you've promised us. And they're better than the things that the world gives. Or like Moses, I turn my back on the lies of the enemy because I'm living as a person who sees the invisible God. By the way, Samuel Rutherford wrote from prison, and he said this, I find that faith runs the race best when it runs on the fewest legs. That's not how we normally think of races, all right? Faith runs best when it runs on the fewest legs. And Rutherford said, not emotions, not moods, not even your experiences, but when faith only has this, Christ has said it, and so it must be true. So that's how we want to live. What has God said about himself? What has he said about me, about sin, about his gifts? Well, let's look at a few of those. In verses 13 through 15, what does God say about sin? Now, that's very helpful because sin's great power is its ability to deceive us, particularly when the Christian life is full of heartache and we feel that God isn't there and that he's not listening to us. And the good Christian books we read in the past that stirred our hearts, we tried it, we go back to them, and it doesn't work. And sin comes along and it blames God. James knows it's necessary to deal with this. And so in verse 13, the first thing we find is we are not to say when temptation comes, we are not to say, well, it's God's fault, all right? The blame game, we could call it. We don't like the topic of sin when it's about us. And when God begins to expose us, we would prefer to shift the blame. Now, this happens when God initially begins to draw a person to himself. And don't misunderstand it. You come to church and you think life is going to get better. You think your marriage is going to get better. Your kids are going to get better. You're going to get better. And so you try to use religion kind of like a scrub brush. But instead, it's a mirror and you just see that things are worse than you originally thought. And so it feels worse. And at a time where God is really exposing how bad your situation is, it's very tempting to shift the blame. But it's not just the lost person. The Christian can do that. After 20 years of being a Christian, we can see when we look at other Christians' lives where we have grown cold or we've drifted, and we would like to immediately shift the blame instead of saying, it's true, God. We come from a family of blame shifters, right? Adam, the woman you gave me, God. She's the reason I sinned. What about Aaron, Moses' brother? Moses goes up on the mountain. Aaron's left with the people. Moses comes down from the mountain to find that all the people are involved in a national worship of a golden calf. He asks Aaron how this happened. And Aaron said, well, it's the people. They made me. Or King Saul, God trusts him with the rulership of Israel. And Saul immediately turns down his own path. And when he's exposed for this, he says, it's the people. Now, that would sound silly to us, isn't it? The woman you gave me, the people I'm ruling. I just threw this gold in a pot and out came a calf. But we do use the same kind of excuse today. So think about it. James' command is necessary for us today because you, in hard times will be tempted to listen to sin, and it will tell you there's an easier path. And if you choose the easier path, and God points that out, you will be tempted to say, well, actually, God, it wasn't all my fault. It's kind of your fault. This is how we say it today. We say, well, God is a ruler, and as a great king, he controls all things in our life. We know that's to be true. But God has allowed circumstances that he knows I have a problem with this. I don't know why he put me in this situation. So it's really his fault that I fell. So we say things like this. I live in a marriage that is so difficult that it's impossible for me to follow Jesus Christ in this marriage. Or I live in a family where it's impossible for me to really be like Christ in that family. I work with people that you cannot be Christ-like with. I go to a church that doesn't help me to be like Christ. If I look back on the way I was raised, you understand why I'm not like Christ. Or one of our favorite ones is to say this, the day that we live in. I mean, just look at your news apps on your phone. It's astonishing, isn't it? I mean, shocking. And you look at this day and you think, well, if I would have lived in another time, I'd be more like Christ. But I can't be Christ-like in 2016. And those are all lies. None of those really deals with the source of our sin. So, why are we not allowed to say that ultimately we think that God is behind this? And James gives two reasons. First, God cannot be enticed by sin. And second, God cannot entice people with sin. So let's take the first. God is holy, perfectly pure and upright. He is what we would say he's righteous. That is, he's straight morally. And he is immutably this way. He is unalterably, unmodifiably pure. He cannot be enticed with sin. There is no room in his nature to desire what sin would offer him. John says it this way in 1 John. This is the message we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Purity, infinite purity, uncontaminated purity that can never be modified. That's God. Now, that being has no capacity to tempt or to entice others with sin. James tells us, as surely as God cannot be enticed with sin's filthy offerings, he never takes sin and entices other people. Now, that does require that we slow down and be a little careful with some hard passages in the Bible. When we say that God is not temptable by sin and God does not tempt with sin, that is true. But there are passages that show that God, as a holy God, has a right to use the rebellion in the hearts of his creation. He has perfect freedom to use the sin of others for his holy purposes, and yet he remains perfect. So let me just mention three examples. God hardens the heart of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh will not repent, so that Pharaoh will remain stubborn in his rebellion against God, and God will allow Pharaoh or cause Pharaoh to endure in his unrepentant stubbornness long enough to be a billboard for all the world to see how powerful God is. He hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Does that go against James 1? Another one, King Ahab. There's an account where King Ahab is getting together with a godly king from the south. Ahab's ruling in the north. Ahab is a wicked man. And Ahab has gathered around himself a whole group of prophets who are on the royal pay. All right, so he hires these prophets. He gets them together. And when they get together and he's about to make a big decision, he calls together all the prophets and he says, what does God say? And they all say the same thing. Oh, God is for you, Ahab. God is really into this. Go do it. So when the southern king comes, he says to Ahab, well, yeah, I see that you have all your court prophets, but isn't there any prophet of the living God here? Well, no, there's one, but we don't like him, Micaiah. Well, go get him. Now, in this strange account, we see the heavenly background. And we see that God has allowed a spirit to be sent from heaven to deceive the prophets and to deceive Ahab. So God lets Ahab be lied to so that he will be destroyed. Is that against James 1? Another one. God plans that our salvation would be through the unjust murder of his son. And so clearly Peter preaches and says, this is what you did, but it was according to the foreknowledge and the plan of God that you did it. Does that go against James 1? Let me get you to look at one more. It's in 2 Thessalonians. If you have your Bibles, turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. I want you to look at it because I want you to see how the scripture balances this out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. Now, verse 8 says, then the lawless one will be revealed, all right? That is the Antichrist. Then verse 9, skip down to verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. All right? So the Antichrist, is his coming is according to the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not love that they not sorry, but because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. All right? So there's a very clear statement. Antichrist is coming. Satan is behind it. He comes with deception, and he will deceive those who will not receive the love of truth. In other words, they love to be deceived. They don't love the truth, and they're given what they want. Verse 11, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. You see the two sides. Here's a great company of humanity that are deceived, and God has caused it to be so. But if you look at their lives, you find that they did not love truth, and they did take pleasure in wickedness, and they did refuse to believe truth. Now, in each of these cases, God is active, and he is using sin in a way to bring about ultimately a holy thing, but he is doing it without becoming blamable. Or, in other words, he's doing it in a way that doesn't contradict James 1. How do we understand it? Well, let me give you a couple of rules for understanding difficult passages. Not just this. When you read the Bible and there appears to be a contradiction, what do you do? Well, we begin with the presupposition that God isn't confused. And through the thousands of years that we've had the Bible, Christians or Jews before us weren't so silly as to see these contradictions and not correct them, all right? These are there because God wants them there. And the contradictions are only surface, on the surface. So if we get under the surface, what do we see? Well, here's how I would approach them. Two rules. Number one, clear passages are used to interpret obscure passages, all right? So passages that explain the way God acts are used to interpret passages where you see God doing something, but he doesn't explain it. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see God doing something, and we know that it's true, but how and why and how we're to understand that in light of other things, it's not explained. It's just given the facts. This is what God did. Later in the New Testament, we have passages that explain God's character. And so we interpret the obscure passage by the clear passage. So James 1 is very clear. God is never enticing people to sin. He never uses sin to entice people to sin. And we know that's true because God himself is not enticed by sin. So that's a clear explanation. Now you go back to Pharaoh. And yet God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God allows Ahab to be deceived. All right? God causes the righteous, the self-righteousness of the Jews to lead to the crucifixion of Jesus. And God sends a deluding influence on the world that loves to be lied to. Second, we don't just use clear passages to interpret the obscure, but we don't ask a passage to answer a question that it's not trying to answer. In other words, we don't go to James chapter 1 and say, okay, James, so please explain to me a philosophy of how I'm supposed to understand God's involvement in a sinful world using sinful choices of sinful people to bring about holy things. Okay, I don't understand how that is. Well, James isn't explaining that. James is explaining this. When you're in hard times and the lies come and you take the wrong path, you are not allowed to say, well, I really think it's God's fault. Why aren't I allowed to say that? Because God is not temptable by sin, and God has never tempted anyone with sin. So James is explaining something else. With regard to those passages in the Old Testament that I mentioned and the New Testament that we read, I think that the simplest explanation goes something like this. God has a right to stop softening hearts. Pharaoh hardens himself against God. God brings hard times that would soften the heart of Pharaoh if God caused it to be that way. But God has a right to say to Pharaoh, you have chosen this hard heart, and I will let you keep it. Ahab hires and pays for lying preachers. And God has a right to say to Ahab, you love lying preachers, I will give you lying preachers. The Jews, in their self-righteousness, have held God at arm's length and ruled themselves. And God has a right to say to the Jews, I will let you continue to do that. And you will kill my son. But I will bring about the rescue of the nations through your sin. And at the end of time, when people love deceit and do not receive the love of truth, if God hands them what they love, if he lets them have their deceit, and quits telling them, quits shaking them, waking them up and telling them the truth, they have no right to complain. Let's go back to James. Hard times, temptations come. Sometimes we choose the temptation, we sin. If we can't blame God, who is to blame? And James explains the pattern. This is how it happens. There is a lust. The Greek word for lust, we use the word lust always in a negative sense. If we say that's, I have a lust, well, a person would think that's a very bad thing. If you say that's a lustful person, we think that's a very bad thing. But in the Greek, the word just means desire here. But when we're dealing with the fallen humanity that James is dealing with, fallen desire, it tends towards sin. So here's how it happens. We're going along in life, things are difficult, and we desire something. But the desire is wrong. It doesn't come from God. It comes from within us. And it's in agreement with the lie of the world. And if we give into the desire, then what occurs is sin. But when wrong desires and wrong choices unite in what we call sin, this illegitimate union between a Christian and sin always produces an embarrassing child. Like adultery. There's this adulterous relationship, the bride of Christ with the world. We have nothing to do with the lies of sin anymore, but if we unite ourselves to sin again, then every time there will be a child that's produced that embarrasses us. And James says the product of sin is always death. Now, this happened when mankind first sinned, spiritually separated from God. This will happen ultimately if we live a life of sin, everlastingly separated from God. But even in the Christian, sin brings a temporary separation from God. We don't lose our standing as children or as citizens in the kingdom of Christ, but God does discipline us, and there is the loss of that sweet enjoyment of the nearness of God. And so sin causes what we love about Christianity to wither up and to die. Sin brings death. Sin kills what's so good about Christianity. So James explains, if in the hard times of Christianity you give in to the temptation, don't blame God, it's you. The desires of your heart were not dealt with. You gave in to sin, and they brought this misery. That leads us to a second command in verse 16. Don't be deceived. Don't be misled. And then there are some reasons. All of God's gifts are like Him. God's gifts are good, like God is good. God's gifts are immutably good, like God is good. And only the gifts that come from God are like Him. I mean, that's implied. Every good gift is from God. So if it doesn't come from God, it's not good, because every good gift comes from the same source. I get packages at the house a lot of times, books and things, and you look at the box and you wonder, which one is it? And you see who sent it. Well, in the Christian life, there are only two categories. There are things that come to you from your Father, and then there's everything else. And if it doesn't have the stamp of God on it, then it's not good. It doesn't matter how good it looks, it will not be good. In C.S. Lewis's story, The Chronicles of Narnia, do you remember the first book? Edmund meets the white witch who claims to be a queen, and she entices him with Turkish delight. Now, you got to be British to think Turkish delight is willing to hand over your soul, because Turkish delight is gross. But you might have something else. So he eats the stuff she offers. Oh, he loves it. Can I have more? Oh, no, not yet. Go do what I want and come back. He goes home. And he has this strange contradiction in his heart, right? He wants more Turkish delight, but he's sick to his stomach. Every person, every Christian understands what C.S. Lewis was saying. Sin looks so good. It promises us so much. But every time we take it, as soon as we swallow it, it shifts. It makes us sick. The gifts of God are like God, James says. God is light, and He dwells in this unshifting light. He's not like one that lives in the shadows that's constantly changing, and you're not sure what you get. And God's gifts are like that. They are what they appear, and they don't change. And obedience comes from living on that. I mean, it's really simple, isn't it? You wake up this morning, and perhaps you're in a very difficult time as a Christian. And here's the lie. Follow this, it'll lead to the ease and the comfort that you want. Or trust God. That looks pretty difficult. But remember, God is unalterably good. And His gifts are always unalterably good. And this, not coming from God, is always changing. And what it looks like right now is not what it will look like tomorrow. Holiness in the Christian life, perseverance, obedience. It isn't by willpower. I must be a good person today. It's by faith. I believe what He says. Christ has said it. He is good, and His gifts are good, and they don't change. And I don't want to be deceived by sin. I'm not going to be carried off or misled down the wrong path. That looks good, but it's not from Him. It's not good. This looks hard, but it's from Him. It must be good. And I will bank everything on that. So holiness comes from believing that you may have as much of the good stuff as you want, but it only comes from God. Robert Murray McShane described the struggle with temptation this way. He said, sin will always be a flame, and your mind, your heart, will always be gunpowder, a powder keg. So, if you don't want there to be an explosion where your sinful heart comes in touch with this temptation, The only way to prevent that is to keep the gunpowder wet with Christ. In other words, fill up continually on all the good that God is and gives and doesn't change, so that there is very little room for sin. I used to live with a friend, Clyde Cranford, who passed away years ago. Some of you have read his book, Because We Love Him. Now, Clyde loved jams and jellies and all kinds of stuff, so peppers or whatever. So sometimes we would eat and there'd be leftovers, and he would say to me, I'll just put that in the fridge. I'd open up his refrigerator. I said, Clyde, there's no room, right? There are 100 jars that are mostly empty. Can't we throw some of these? Oh, no, don't throw those away. No, I really like those. No, don't throw those away. I like those. There's no room for anything more, Clyde. The Christian is safest when the heart is so full of gifts that don't change, that stay good, that there's just really very little room for what the enemy offers. Think about the gifts. Paul calls them the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul's a great theologian. Paul has the brain size of a planet. But when Paul goes to measure the riches that Jesus Christ gives to his people in this life, he says, I can't do it. They are the unfathomable. There's no bottom to this. Think about it. The new birth. It doesn't change. You can have a good day or a bad day. Christian, you are alive in Christ. You are born again to a living hope, no matter how you're doing. Sanctification. I don't mean the process, but being set apart. You are set apart to God, whether you are rebellious at this present moment or full of love to God at this present moment. If you're Christ's, you've been set apart to him, and that doesn't change. Justification, I'm declared right with God. That doesn't change. Adoption doesn't change. You're an heir of Christ. It doesn't change. You're a citizen of the new kingdom. It doesn't change. When you wake up tomorrow morning, they will all be the same as they were the very first moment you cried out to Jesus Christ to save you. And the last step you take on planet Earth, the last breath you take, the last beat of your heart, you will, if you can clearly see things as they are, you will be able to turn and say to the people around you, they aren't the same today as they always have been. How does a person, when life is so hard that you really can't explain it to the people you love around you, how does a believer not turn off to an easier looking path? James says, you do it by not believing a lie. God is good. He doesn't shift. And God's gifts are immutably good. Now, let me close this morning by one example that James gives us of these gifts, all right? Now, when you look at this, verse 18, it looks like James has gotten a little confused in his writing. And James often looks like this. One commentator I was reading talks about how one of the qualities of James' book is that he's so abrupt in his changes. He'll go along for a while and then he just turns the car right down the road without any warning. You're on a different road. But that's not what James does here. Verse 16, don't be deceived. Verse 17, all the good gifts come from God and they don't change. Verse 18, God, by the exercise of his almighty divine will, he brought us forth. He birthed us. He brought us to life by the word of truth so that we would be first fruits. Is he on a totally different topic? No. Every good gift comes from God. Don't be confused about that, James says. Hold the course. Let me give you an example. He gives life, the new birth. It's a gift. It's not what you work for. Right? You can cry out for it, but it's not because you pray. It's not because you memorize Bible verses. It's not because you join a church. It's not because you get in a baptistry. New life is a gift from God. What tool does he use to bring it to us? Well, he doesn't just zap us, does he? It says here that the instrument is the truth or the gospel. God gives good gifts. How do we know this? Well, you have this example. Look at every person that has been brought to life by the gospel, or as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he hands us over to the gospel. He entrusts us into the mold of the gospel. And he supernaturally makes it so where our heart becomes soft and it's squeezed into that mold of the gospel. And we come out a totally different thing. We're alive. Now, why does he do it? So that you would be the first fruit. And that's where we'll end this morning. Christian, when things are particularly difficult, and that is easy to say when things aren't so difficult, but when things are so difficult that you don't sleep at night, and you try to go back to sleep, but the long list of sorrows just marches up to your heart without any break, and it looks like God's not paying attention, how do you hold the course? Remember, God gives things that are good and they don't ever change. And you can have those. And the great example is the new birth. Why does he act that way? To make you the first fruits. Sin has brought this terrible ruin, not just to souls, but to all creation. And God is in the process, through the work of his Son, of restoring everything. Everything that sin has touched and ruined will be made right. Whether it's in the judgment or whether it's in the new creation. Do you remember Romans 8? The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. That is, we look out the window and we see evidences that this world is imperfect. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. So here's the picture. God gives good gifts. How do we know that? The new birth. Why does he give such good gifts? Because he is in the process of a cosmic restoration. And the way you can see it, the way every lost person who rejects God's existence has to see it, is he turns and he sees a friend that once was just like him or her, but now they're alive and they love Jesus Christ. And their life is being transformed by Christ. And that lost person, whether they realize it or not, is seeing the first of the harvest of the restoration. And they one day will stand before God at the judgment, and they will have to confess, I did see it, God. I saw the start. I saw the beginning of everything being made right when I saw the conversion of my friends. Christian, our task, live on reality, all right? Not the fiction of sin, but the truth of God. Everything he gives you is good, and it won't change. And if you can live there, you won't choose sin. Well, may the Lord help us for his glory.